Now we're going to have one last look, for the time being anyway, the story of Abraham. We're going to have a break, obviously, over Christmas. And if you were with us last week, we'd got to the point where God's great promise to Abraham had been fulfilled in the birth of Isaac, a day of celebration. But there's a kind of dark cloud that then comes into that day. And we're going to read about that now from Genesis 21. And Linda's going to read for us.
Genesis 21, and at verse 8, Hagar and Ishmael sent away. The child grew and was weaned. On the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Amen.
Yeah, well, that's certainly that's the story of Abram and Sarah. It's certainly the story of all our lives in many ways. And what I want to do, particularly with the passage in Genesis there, I want to just read with you an incident in the New Testament where Paul, writing to the Galatians, picks up that story we read today and applies it. So we're going to read from Galatians chapter 4 and reading from verse 21. If you know Galatians, Paul's writing to Christians who have embraced, put their faith in Christ, but some teachers, Jewish teachers, have come in and said to them that what Jesus has done is not enough for you, and you need to begin living under the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to begin living according to the ritual laws. And Paul is arguing against that and saying, "No, no, no, you don't." And in the course of this argument in Galatians 4, he picks up on this story that we read in Genesis. So I want us to read this, and we'll think about these two passages together in a moment. Paul says to them, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that's Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. And these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Amen. And may God bless us. That's not the easiest reading either, but it's an important one that we need to think about in thinking about this story in Genesis 21. And just before I do that, can I just say this morning, I have to go off immediately. I've got to go off down to the East Church to be part of a congregational meeting there. So I won't be at the door to say hello. It's not because I'm frightened about anything I've said here and don't want your reaction on it. It's just I've got to run off. Cleopas will be at the door to greet you. I've just got to be there. The East, we meet at 10:30, they meet at 11:00, so I've got a wee gap to get there before the end of their service there. And actually, just on that, details of just the whole process of the union with the East will become known to you in due course. Probably in early January, there'll be a congregational meeting here, actually, after a Sunday service. But the details of that you will get in due course. Anyway, to Genesis again, one last time, although we will come back after the Christmas break. I saw a blog this week which kind of caught my eye, in which the writer of it was offering thanks to someone, and this is a quote, for offering us such wisdom and grace for how to navigate complicated family dynamics. You got any experience of complicated family dynamics? Have you got any wisdom and grace for complicated family dynamics? I suspect we all know to some extent complicated family dynamics, because there isn't a family anywhere without complicated people, is there? And maybe especially over Christmas, actually, we know something of complicated family dynamics. In the midst of the excitement, the celebration, it's often a case, isn't it? Family tensions surface. And that phrase, complicated family dynamics, it just jumped out at me because of what we're about to read and think about here, because Abraham is a man with complicated family dynamics, isn't it? And here it all just comes to the surface, and it results not just in tension, but in division. And you can see why. After such a long wait, birth of Isaac was always going to be a source of much rejoicing, of laughter, incredulous laughter, overflowing joy. We heard it in Sarah's words last week. God has brought me laughter, she said. Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. That theme of joy, of celebration. And that theme continues now at this kind of significant moment, this kind of next milestone in Isaac's young life as he's weaned. There's more joy. Verse 8, on the day Isaac was weaned, Abram held a great feast. Now, Isaac was probably about 3, when he was weaned. Weaning in those days was a lot later than it is in our kind of day. And if you can also remember that infant mortality rates were much higher in those days than in our day, then you could understand why to see your child safely through to this stage and age was naturally a cause for thanksgiving, for celebration, and so the great feast, a bright day of celebration. But as I said before the reading, this dark cloud gathers. And really, because of those complicated family dynamics we mentioned there, it shouldn't surprise us. And it results in this division, this parting of the way. And what becomes clear is it's certainly a dark cloud that doesn't take God by surprise. And in fact, he uses it all, and his sovereign saving purposes are not foiled by the parting that takes place here, but rather fulfilled in it. It is his time for a parting between Isaac and Ishmael, Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. And just in relation to that, and under that theme of really a time for parting, I want us just together to consider three questions. Really, what produces or provokes the parting? Who continues to provide in the wake of the parting? What's the principle? This is really the key question, actually. What's the principle involved in the parting? Or if I can put it another way, on what basis does God ultimately endorse this parting of the ways between Isaac and Ishmael? So there's your three questions. What produces, provokes it? Who provides in it? What's the principle at stake? And we'll just work our way through it. So, well, what produces, what provokes this parting of the ways? Well, of course, the immediate cause, the spark, as it were, that lights the touch paper is obviously what happens on that joyous occasion to celebrate this weaning of Isaac. It's what happens between Ishmael, Abram's son, and Isaac, Abram's son. Ishmael, who's a teenager by this time, we're told, mocked or made fun of Isaac. The Hebrew word just means to laugh. But as you well know, that there are many different kinds of laughter. Some are innocent, some are cruel. That this is cruel rather than kindly is, I think, indicated by a number of things. It's indicated by the form of the verb, the context, the response to the laughter on Sarah's part, and also, I think crucially, by Paul's summary and interpretation of this event in Galatians 4 and 29, where he speaks of Ishmael, whom he refers to as the son born in the ordinary way, persecuting, that's the word he uses, Isaac, whom he refers to as the son born by the power of the Spirit. So this is not an innocent laughter. This is a mocking. This is negative. This is destructive. And yet at a human level, of course, you can understand why Ishmael is unhappy, why his nose may be out of joint here over the fuss that's being made of his stepbrother Isaac. And so he mocks, or in effect, he disdains Isaac, which is no trivial matter, given you remember what God had promised Abram and by implication his offspring. Do you remember that? The promise in 12 and 3, whoever disdains you, the Lord had said, I will curse. So this is not a trivial matter. And Sarah here, who plays the role of the protective mother of Isaac, but also it would seem in the bigger picture, the perceptive mother, Sarah takes exception to Ishmael's mocking her son. And she goes immediately to Abram and demands that he send both Ishmael and his mother Hagar away. And Abram's distressed. He's very distressed, greatly distressed. One writer says, who translates this or paraphrases this, Abram explodes with anger. Because there's no question he loved Ishmael. And yet, as we read, he's told by God, you've got to go along with Sarah here. Evidently, it is the right time for parting, even though it's painful, however painful. And that's the way God sees it is not because he lacks compassion or concern for Hagar or Ishmael. That becomes clear. Nor, I think, because he condones Sarah's attitude in all this, but rather primarily because, as I hope we'll see, there is a vital principle at stake here. And yet I still want us to think about what produces all this, what provokes all this, these complicated family dynamics and the parting that Sarah demands of Abraham. See, I don't know how you heard Sarah there, but she does, it seems to me, she does come across as heartless, a little heartless, no, hostile towards Hagar and Ishmael. Did you notice that she can't even bring herself to use their names when she speaks to Abram? Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave's woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. She doesn't even use their names. And yes, again, we can understand why she might have been provoked by Ishmael mocking Isaac, but you've got to ask at this stage, she seems to have forgotten her own role in producing this situation. You've got to read this in the light of Genesis 16. You've got to remember what Sarah proposed to Abram in Genesis 16, verse 2. Remember what she said? The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant, Hagar. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abram weakly went along with that. And Ishmael was the result of that. These complicated family dynamics, they were a legacy of Sarah and Abram's lack of faith and trust in God to fulfill the promise that he'd made to them. Sarah was actually reaping the consequences of what she had sown. And yet there's no acknowledgement of that, is there? And here she was now in anger, banishing Hagar and Ishmael. And she must have known this, surely. And in effect, consigning them at least to a life of deprivation, if not death itself. And just thinking about that, I think there is a warning there for us in all of this. You know, when somebody greatly wrongs us or wrongs someone that we love and we're about to respond quickly and emotionally in righteous or perhaps more likely self-righteous indignation or anger, is that not the time to stop? Take a moment to reflect before God on our own sins and failure. Anything that we might have done to contribute to whatever scenario we're responding to. And even if we haven't played any part in whatever we're responding to, isn't it important to recall Jesus' words to that angry crowd baying for the blood of the woman caught in adultery? Do you remember what she said to them? If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. I think if you know yourself, as I would like to think I know myself a little, it's all too easy to have long memories when it comes to the sins of others against us, and short memories when it comes to our own sins. Do you not think that Sarah would have been a little less heartless, a little less hostile, a little more humble in her response if she'd taken just a moment to think on her own sins and her own role in producing these complicated family dynamics? And then there's Abraham, isn't there? I mean, he's not heartless here. He's not hostile in all of this. He loved Ishmael. For him, Ishmael was not that slave woman's son. He was his son. He clearly owned him as such. And when the Lord confirms that he is to go along with Sarah's plan and Ishmael and Hagar must go, Abram's heartbroken. And makes sure, doesn't he? He makes sure that they leave with at least some rations of food and drink. And yet, as he sent them off with that, he must have been aware. Surely, he must have been aware. They were never going to survive long on that. I mean, they're going out into a wilderness. I mean, Abram, he wasn't hostile. He wasn't heartless. But as he watched them leave, he must have felt absolutely helpless. Knowing that he in his weakness and faithlessness in Genesis 16 was also responsible for this situation, this family mess. And now he couldn't fix it. And that's a very humbling place to be in, isn't it? When you've contributed to the mess in front of you, relational mess, spiritual mess, whatever it is, people have been hurt by it, and you may have done everything you can to ameliorate it as best you can, but you can't fix it. And you see, it's at that point that you need to know. You need to know who provides in this mess. You need to know that there is actually a God who is never unfaithful in his provision. That's what you see. I think that's what we see in the parting of the ways here, this painful relational separation. Sarah doesn't seem to care for Hagar or Ishmael. Abram cares, but he can't help. But where his people fail and fall, God does not. He's the one who provides. He's the one who steps in, as he stepped in Genesis 16, you remember. He's the one who steps in to rescue. And it's a real rescue because these two, left to wander as they are, humanly speaking, going out into the wilderness, a mother and her son, I mean, they have no future. And Hagar certainly knows it's only a matter of time before death takes them, and she can't obviously bear the thought, the prospect of watching her precious son die, and so she helps him and puts him down under a bush, and then she just distances herself and anticipates sobbing herself until death itself comes to her. Until God intervenes. God opened her eyes, verse 19, and she saw a well of water, and so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God provides, though, not only water, God provides a future. It's very interesting, you know, throughout this whole chapter, Ishmael is never named. He's never referred to by name here. But you may remember from the footnote, if you've got an NIV in chapter 16, 11, you may remember what the name Ishmael means. It means God hears. And verse 17 indicates that God has neither forgotten Ishmael or his name. We're told God heard the boy. And the angel of the Lord repeats that at the end of 17. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. And in 18, he also then repeats the promise which God had made earlier about Ishmael in 17:20 to make him into a great nation. Again, by the merciful faithfulness and provision of God, Ishmael will have a future. Not because of Abram, certainly not because of Sarah, but because of the kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. Although it's interesting, again, there's nothing here or in the future to indicate that Ishmael acknowledged God's kindness to him. But God was kind to him. And in that, I think we're also meant to see God's comfort and kindness to Abram. God would provide for this son, whom he obviously loved. And again, the mess that Abram and Sarah had made, which they couldn't fix, they could leave it in God's hands. He would deal with it mercifully, righteously. And again, I think that is our only consolation, because there are so many situations that we find ourselves in that we may have contributed to the mess and we can't fix them. We do what we can, but we can't fix them. But God can. And he will deal with them ultimately in his mercy, in his righteousness. But then that really brings us to what I think is the key question in this whole episode, because it's not an easy episode, is it? What's the principle that's involved here? What's the principle at stake? What's the principle that's being worked out here that underlies and is illustrated in what goes on? And that there is such a principle is, I think, demonstrated by the very fact that Paul picks up this story and applies it to Christians in the Galatian churches. And I want to say again that I do think, particularly in relation to Sarah here, that Sarah's attitude is hostile and heartless to Hagar and Ishmael, and in that sense was wrong. It was wrong, and yet she was right in what she affirmed. This story, again, is just a reminder that it's not just, as I said at the beginning, or implied at the beginning, it's not just that families are complicated. It's human beings, believers are complicated, are we not? We're all a complex mixture of the good sometimes and the bad, the right and the wrong, and that's Sarah here. She was wrong in her attitude. And she certainly may not have, but right in what she affirmed. She may not have said it in the right way. She may not have acted in the right manner. But she did speak the truth when she said in verse 10, that slave woman's son, Ishmael, will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. That was true. That was according to God's plan and purpose all along. God had stated that before, and he reaffirmed it as he told Abram to do as Sarah bid him. Verse 12, because, God said to Abram, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So why was this in the purpose of God then the right time for this parting, however painful it was, especially to Abram? Well, again, I think to understand that, you've got to go back over the story. I mean, just think of what we've witnessed over these weeks. When God made that original promise to Abram that in spite of his age, in spite of Sarah's age, in spite of Sarah's barrenness, he would, through her, make Abram a father of a great nation through whom all nations would be blessed. God had made that promise, that categorical promise. He'd repeated it, and yet we've seen, have we not, how at different times Abram and Sarah struggled to trust God, to rely totally upon God, to believe that promise. And they had clearly looked for other options and in different times pursued other strategies just to secure an heir. I think it's very likely that Lot was one of those options. That Abram must have wondered, possibly one of the reasons he took him with him from Ur, maybe Lot could be my heir. But eventually, in the purpose of God, Abram and Lot had to be parted. And so then Abram's compelled into trusting God again for to fulfill his promise. And then again, as we said earlier in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah had faltered in faith. They had taken matters into their own hand. They had tried by their own means, by their own strategy, to solve this problem of childlessness. And Ishmael, through Hagar, had been the result. Ishmael born not of a promise, not by God's supernatural power, but as Paul says, born in the ordinary way. And you might also recall in chapter 17 when Abram was doubtful again about the promise of a child through Sarah ever being fulfilled. Do you remember he cried out to God in 17 and 18, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. As if to say, Lord, won't you accept Ishmael as my heir? And even now, though the promise has been fulfilled and Isaac has arrived, perhaps again in the light of those high infant mortality rates we spoke about, as long as Ishmael was around, Abram would have regarded him as his insurance policy of having an heir, of having a future. Ishmael was indicative of what one writer calls Abram's belt and braces approach. If Isaac didn't work out, if death claimed Isaac, which it did, many children in those days, if death claimed Isaac, well, Abram thought, well, at least I've got Ishmael. But again, can you see that would have been Abram placing his trust in his own idea, his own plan, his own works, rather than God, his power, his promise, his faithfulness. Ishmael represented Abram's self-salvation project. Isaac represented God's salvation project. Ishmael involved Abram trusting in his own ingenuity, his own activity. Isaac involved Abram trusting God and God's activity on his behalf in producing and then preserving Isaac, the miracle child, the true heir. And I hope you don't think that's fanciful, because that's the way that Paul uses the story in Galatians 4. See what Paul's doing there? He's writing to a church, to professing Christians, to people who'd had the gospel preached to them. And what is the gospel? What is the heart of the Christian gospel? It is that forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, adoption by God into his family comes not on the basis of anything that we have done, but only on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. It is that salvation comes in Christ alone, through faith alone. And these Galatians had heard that gospel, received that gospel, and yet, as I said before the reading of it, they were now hearing false teachers coming in and saying, well, no, God's provision is not enough. You can't trust him. That was implicit. They would never have said that, but that was implicit. It's not enough. You need an additional strategy. What Jesus has done for you is not enough. You need to add to it something of your own, if you're really to be accepted. You need to obey God's law. You need to get circumcised. You need to embrace all these Old Testament ritual laws. You need to place yourself, as Paul calls it at the beginning of 21 there, under the law. And so salvation then is no longer exclusively in Christ, no longer received by faith alone, by grace alone. It becomes, in essence, a self-salvation project. You ultimately try and you save yourself. It becomes salvation by self, by works, not by God, by grace, through faith. And that, I do think, is what Abram was tempted to do with Ishmael. To transfer his hope, his faith, even partially, to him. And this painful parting in 21 meant that Abram had no option but to trust God in his provision, his preservation of Isaac, his heir, this child of the promise produced by God alone, his power alone, his work on Abraham's behalf. Now, just to bring all of this together into ourselves, what I want you to think about, and this is such an important question, how do you know, how do we know if we've been or are being similarly tempted or beguiled as Abraham was, as some of the Galatians in Paul's day clearly were tempted? How do we know if we're tempted to trust ourselves or to add something of ourselves rather than trusting God himself? Well, there are lots of ways of maybe answering that question, but here's one for you to think about. I want you to think, what's your reaction? What's your response to Christmas? When you see Jesus coming into the world, what are you seeing? What are you celebrating? What is Jesus to you? Is he, think about this, is he a moral teacher who offers you good advice on how to live? Is he an example for you to copy? Or is he someone that you turn to from time to time when you need a little help or a little bit of inspiration or some special wisdom? Well, what did the angels announce to the shepherds? What did the angels announce to the shepherds? Today, in the town of David, a teacher has been born to you. An example has been born to you. A little helper has been born to you. No, they said, a Savior has been born to you. Remember, he was given the name Jesus. Why was he given the name Jesus? Because he and he alone will save his people from their sins. Just ask yourself, is that what he is to you? Is he your Savior? Your only Savior? Does your whole life, your whole future depend completely on him? Or actually, is your life really a self-salvation project? Ultimately, it's about what you do or have done. Or have you turned from all of that? And recognizing your spiritual helplessness, recognizing your moral bankruptcy, no, you've said, in Christ alone, my hope is found. That's the gospel. That's where God wanted to bring Abraham. Where his faith was in God alone. His work for him and for us, looking at this from the New Testament, it's to be able to say, it's to be able to sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. He's the Savior. He's the only one. Trust Him and trust Him alone. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it's not just, again, as we think about these things, it's not just that we come, many of us, perhaps all of us, from complicated situations, Lord, but we recognize that we are ourselves complicated. We see that in Sarah, in Abram, such a mixture of things, Lord. And that very mixture reveals that we could never, any of us, be saved by anything that we are or anything that we have done. And yet we thank you that it's because you knew that long before we ever recognized it, that Jesus came. And we thank you again for his coming, and we pray that we may see clearly or more clearly just again who he is, what he has done, why he matters so much, and why it was indeed good news of great joy for all people, including ourselves, that a Savior has been born. May we trust him, Lord, and him alone. Help us in that. Help us to set aside, even to cast out, anything that we would be tempted to place our trust in other than him. Help us in these struggles, we pray, by your mercy, by your grace. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.